Well, if you are just joining us, we are in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Titus. We were going to finish today, but we're going to extend it 1 week. So we'll just go through half of Titus 3, and we'll finish Titus next Sunday, which is June 1st. So we've just been going really chapter by chapter through this book, and we come to the final chapter, and again, we'll read Titus 3, and I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. We're not going to read the whole chapter today, so please follow along with me as I read. So again, this is Paul writing to Titus. Titus was a co-worker, kind of a protege of Paul, and Titus was responsible for helping strengthen and sustain the churches in Crete. And so this is Paul giving Titus directions on what he's to teach to the Christians who are living in the island of Crete in the first century. So picking up in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And we'll end there this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we begin chapter 3, we're really continuing what we started last week from chapter 2. Paul is wanting Christians to live a life that accords with sound doctrine, that fits with the truth of Christianity. I mean, the basic idea, as we mentioned last week, is if you believe in Jesus, if that's something that you've committed to, there is a certain character and conduct that fits that belief, a way of life that accords with that, and there's a way of life that is inconsistent, which just makes sense, right? If you really deeply believe something, it does have an effect on the way you live your life. If it didn't, you probably don't deeply believe it. That's true in other areas of life. I mean, for example, if you're a card-carrying member of PETA, PETA being the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, right? Who are often in the news every few years, it seems. I still remember, maybe remember this, back when President Obama was in office, he did a TV interview and slapped and killed a fly. And PETA complained about that and referred to it as an execution and told the president he shouldn't do such things, which may sound funny, but that's very consistent with the doctrine of PETA. PETA believes, part of their doctrine is that animals, even insects, have the same dignity and worth as people and should be treated like that. Now, that's not biblical doctrine, but that is doctrine. And if that's what you believe, if you're a card-carrying member of PETA and you also visit your local zoo regularly or support SeaWorld or have dead animals over your wall hanging up, someone might say to you, hey, that way of life does not accord with the doctrine of PETA. You shouldn't be doing these things. It doesn't make sense. If you believe this, this way is inconsistent. That's true. And again, it's the same way for Christians. If you really believe the doctrines of Christianity, which some of which we've seen, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came into this world, that he died for us, for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. If you believe these doctrines, there's a manner, a way of life that is consistent with that, and there's a way of life that's inconsistent, that does not accord. In chapter 2, we looked at that last week. We saw a lot of different characteristics of a godly life that accords. And as we begin chapter 3, It's the same big idea, but the focus has shifted to how the Christian should live in society. How, as Christians, do we live in relationships to civil government and to our neighbors? What is a life that accords with sound doctrine in society? And of course, this was a pressing question for the early church in particular. These Christians who first got this letter were living in Crete. Crete was not a Christian nation. They were converted out of paganism. The governors certainly were not Christian. Most of their neighbors probably viewed them with suspicion, maybe hostility. How do we as Christians live in the midst of a pagan, secular world? How should we relate to people? What should our posture be? And that's an important question for all Christians of all places and all times. It's certainly important for us as we seek to go out into our week and live in the midst of a very secular nation. So in verses 1 through 8, we're going to see Paul instruct us on the practice, the posture, and the power for Christians living in society, living in the midst of a pagan world, we might say. So first of all then, what is our practice to be? And we'll look at the first two verses of chapter 3 here. But the practice is basically this. Our general practice should be to be good citizens and good neighbors. Good citizens and good neighbors. So he says in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. So with respect to civil authorities, Christians should be submissive and obedient. Now, this isn't the only place that the Bible talks about this. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. Of course, our submission and obedience to civil authority is not unqualified or absolute. In Acts 5, Peter says, you know, we must obey God rather than man. And so anytime the civil authorities would call us to disobey God, of course we obey God and not man. But the New Testament does give us a basic default posture of the Christian in civil society, which is to recognize and respect authority, even civil authority, because that is an authority that is legitimate. It is ordained by God. This is what Paul says in Romans 13. The civil authorities are ordained by God for the good of people. And so Christians, our general posture in society, in the world, is what we want to be, as far as we can be, law-abiding citizens, not revolutionaries seeking to disobey all authority. And this was very important in the early church, right? In the early church, Christians were viewed as a threat to the social order. And some of the earliest apologetics and apologists of the Christian faith, like Justin Martyr, part of their appeal to society who was persecuting the church is, why are you persecuting us? Don't persecute Christians. We're your best citizens. We pray for the governors. We pray for the emperor. We pay our taxes. We obey the laws. We're helping the poor. Why are you persecuting us? We're good citizens. And of course, our situation is a little bit different today as Americans. The early church, I don't think, got a chance to vote in their political leaders or get to choose the laws that would govern them in the same way we do. But the general principle still holds. We are to fear God and we submit to God ultimately. But because we do that, we seek to live honoring and respecting the civil authorities that God has put over us. We pray for them. This is 1 Timothy 2, where we can and we submit. We pay our taxes, Romans 13. So we're good citizens, but then Paul says, be good neighbors as well. This is our practice. And in at the end of verse 1, he says, be ready for every good work. As you go out into the world, be ready to do good works. And then in verse 2, he lists some specific things that he has in mind. He gives four specific attitudes and actions that should characterize Christians in our life in the world. And he says, first, you see, speak evil of no one. That's what Christians should be known for, not speaking evil of people. The word there that's being translated is the word for blasphemy. Do not be blasphemers, it says. Which is interesting because normally we think of blasphemy in relationship to God, but here it's in relationship to other people. Don't blaspheme people, which gets to the idea of don't speak maliciously about them. Other translations, don't insult people, don't slander people, malign no one. Now, this certainly was countercultural then. We remember from chapter 1 that Crete was known to be, reputed to be a place where all Cretans are liars, right? They speak evil with their mouth. It's certainly countercultural now in our society. It seems to me that it is now the norm to speak evil of others. So you think of our political discourse, think back a few months to our previous election, and the two sides of our politics, a lot of people are pointing this out, we don't just disagree with each other now. We see the opposite side as people that need to be destroyed, defeated, and so anything is justified. And so we dishonor people, we degrade people, we demonize people, we slander people, we knowingly spread half-truths and false truths just to make the other side look bad. This is now the norm in our discourse, it seems, and that's not a good thing. But it's not just in our political discourse. You might say it's part of human nature to speak evil of people. I have probably shared this before, but there's an old Peanuts cartoon. Peanuts, Charlie Brown, Linus, Lucy, where Lucy is looking at her brother Linus, who's just sitting out on a chair, and she says, "It's strange. It happens just by looking at you." And Linus says, "Well, what?" "Well, I feel a criticism coming on," right? It's human nature to speak evil of people. I don't know if any of you are on that app or website Nextdoor. This thing that was created to help bring neighbors together. I haven't been on this in years. I initially got on it, but I was in a conversation with some people this week, and they said that Nextdoor app, it's filled with vitriol. I mean, the people just constantly griping and just saying crazy stuff, and I believe it. It's part of our nature to insult, slander, pick people apart, and Paul is reminding us, Christians are called not to engage in that kind of activity, not to engage in sinful, malicious speech about others, right? I have a middle schooler. I hear what goes on in middle school. The main thing is it's picking people apart. It's destroying reputations. It's spreading false truths, half-truths. This is our nature. Christians, we're called to something different, something better in how we speak about others, even others we might disagree with. Even others that hold viewpoints very different from our own, that doesn't mean we get to slander them, speak untruth, spread falsehoods about them. So speak evil of no one. That should characterize us in society. Then he goes on, avoid quarreling. Or you might say, be peaceable. The KJV says, no brawling. Don't be a brawler, right? Christians should not be going into society looking to pick a fight with people, looking to be argumentative, to cause problems. Rather, the next word, be gentle. This is used to describe an elder in 1 Timothy 3, someone who is gentle. In other words, not a bully. Not a bully with how they treat people, but gentle with all people. And then he says, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And that word, perfect courtesy, you could translate that to have humility towards all people, to engage in meekness with all people. That doesn't mean that as Christians we don't stand up for our positions. Certainly we must do that. But as we do that, right, what is our posture? What is our attitude? Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, yes, correct your opponents. It's not as if you don't stand up for truth, but when you correct your opponents, do so with gentleness, same word, gentleness and with respect, and maybe God will grant them repentance and lead them to a knowledge of the truth. Peter will tell Christians, if someone asks you for the reason, for the hope that is within you, answer them, defend the faith, yet answer them, this is 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, with gentleness, same word, gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Right? This is the posture of Christians. So what is our practice? The overall point is here, our public conduct in the world before our neighbors should be such that it commends the gospel and puts to shame those who would have something evil to say about Christians, because we're good citizens. We treat people honestly. We live with integrity. We slander no one. We're ready for every good work. So that's our practice. And then as the text goes on, we get into our posture in the world. And what is our fundamental posture in the world? It is one of humility. And so look what Paul says here. He says, remind them to speak evil of no one. And then verse 3, why should we do this? Why should we show perfect courtesy to everyone, even people that don't live like us, don't believe like this? He says, for we ourselves were once foolish. So the reason we should live this way is because he reminds us, Christians, remember what you used to be. Remember that you used to be pagans yourself. You used to be unbelieving yourself. Right? And in verse 3, Paul describes their former life outside of Christ. Here's what used to characterize you. Here's the kinds of attitudes and behaviors that used to dominate you. And he does not flatter them, does he? He's pretty pointed with them. He does not want Christians to be deceived when they look back and think, oh, I wasn't that bad. I was a pretty good person. No. Remember what you used to be like. You used to be foolish, he says. Now, that's probably not a reference to their IQ, as if you couldn't have passed a test. Foolish morally, foolish spiritually. The psalmist says that it's the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you used to be a fool because you didn't recognize and acknowledge God. You're missing the fundamental reality of the world. You live foolishly because of that. You used to be, he said, not just foolish, but disobedient. You know, it's interesting that often when the Bible talks about what characterizes a godless life, disobedience shows up. There's several passages, right? A Christian life is fundamentally a life that submits to a higher authority, right? To be a Christian, you have to submit to the authority of God. You have to say, I'm not the greatest authority in my own life. I recognize God as my maker, God as my king. And because we submit to God, we also submit to other authorities that God has instituted for our good. But if you reject the authority of God, then one of the things that ends up characterizing a godless life is a rejection of all authority, disobedience. You've also been led astray. Before you knew God, Paul says, you were led astray. You were deceived. Right? When you, in rejecting God's truth, you believed the lies of the world, the voices of the culture. And of course, that's always the case. If we do not believe the truth of God, there's other voices that always come in to fill the void and say, here, live this way. This is what's right. This is what's true. This is what's good. There are many voices in our own culture that are leading astray and will lead astray if we let them. In a book I read last year by some Christians, they mentioned a few very powerful voices in our own culture that are there. One is about identity. You have to be true to yourself no matter what. And that's very much part of our culture. And if we let it, if we don't believe God's truth, that's going to lead us astray. Another one is freedom. You should be free to live as you choose as long as you don't hurt anyone. Right, that's very much a part of our culture. It's reinforced in media and movies, and it's often unspoken. It's leading people astray. Happiness, you must do what makes you the happiest no matter what. You can't sacrifice that for anyone. Very much a part of our culture, and it will lead us astray if we don't cling to God's truth. Or morality, everyone has the right to decide what is right and wrong for themselves. It's a very powerful narrative right now in our society, and it will lead us astray. And Paul's reminding them, you used to believe all that stuff. You were led astray. Next, slaves to various passions. It's interesting. Not serving the true God does not bring freedom. It brings slavery to the false gods that we worship instead. You know, we become slaves to whatever we think will make us happy, and we pursue that at all costs, but it never satisfies. And then finally, he says, passing your days in malice and envy and hatred, hated by others, hating one another. It's a pretty pessimistic picture, but is that not the world that we live in? I mean, read the news every week. Ever since the fall, malice, envy, and hatred has characterized human relationships. Cain murders Abel. And history has just repeated itself over and over. And so Paul's point here is to say, remember that if not for God's mercy and grace in your life, not only is that who you were, that's who you would still be. The only reason that's not true of you now is because God saved you. This is verse 4. God had mercy upon you, and he saved you and had mercy upon you, not because you were better people than your neighbors, but because of his own mercy and grace, his loving kindness. Right? That is why. And why is he saying this? Because he doesn't want Christians in society to develop an attitude of self-righteous superiority to their non-Christian neighbors and the pagans that are all around them. He doesn't want them to look down on others. Oh, those godless, horrible people. Paul says, that's who you were. That's exactly who you were. And God rescued you out of that by grace. How can you look down on them? Christians, if you think about it, should be the most humble people. We're often not, but we should be the most humble. A proud or self-righteous Christian is really a contradiction in terms, because the Christian doctrine of salvation is simply the only thing you contributed to your salvation is the sin which made it necessary. Right? And God saved you not because you were better, but because he's merciful. It's all of grace. It's not by works. And Paul's goal here then in reminding the Christians this is he wants them as they live in society not to condemn or despise the people they interact with, but rather live with humility before all people. To live with hope that just as God saved us, just as he brought us out of this state of foolishness and being led astray, he's still doing that in society today. He saved me, he can save my non-Christian neighbor. So I approach people with compassion and with hope, not with a prideful self-righteousness. A couple months ago, I can't remember who it was, but I was listening to a podcast with a couple Christian leaders talking, and one of the guys said something that I thought was very striking. He said, you know, many Christians, after a few years of being a Christian, would be unable to reach the unsaved version of themselves. And I thought, that's really interesting and sad if that's true. Because we've become so kind of self-righteous that I would never interact or I could never even talk to the person that I used to be. And I'm not sure that's a good thing. Like, we should actually remember who we were, that God saved us. And we should approach people with that kind of compassion and humility. As God saved us, he can save others. So that's our posture. And then finally, last thing we'll see from this passage is just our power to live this way in the world. And this is verses 4-7. You know, at this point, we might say, how in the world could we ever live this way with this kind of humility before others? This isn't natural. And that's right. It's not natural. It is supernatural. It is not our nature, but if you're a believer in Jesus, the Bible says you have a new nature. There's a chapter at the end of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, called Nice People or New Men. Nice People or New Men. And the point of that chapter is simply to say Christianity is not merely a moral improvement program. That's not why Jesus came. It's not merely just to make people a little bit nicer or a little bit better. Not that it's bad to be nice. I suppose we'd rather be a nice person than a mean person or a cruel person, but that's not the main point of Christianity. No, God became a man, he says, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. The point is not improvement, but transformation. And that's exactly right. That's what the Bible says, that anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's something supernatural that has happened. And Paul gets at this in verses 4-7 when he reminds them, not only did God save you, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he says this, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So if you are in Christ, not only have you been saved and forgiven and cleansed, you've been regenerated. You've been renewed. Your nature is different. You know, the phrase washing of regeneration, washing there is almost certainly a reference to baptism, the waters of baptism, which goes all the way back to the early church, of course. And regeneration is the term we use to refer to the new nature that Christians are given. Jesus said in John 3, a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And this is a work of the Spirit. So we call this being born again, or the new birth, or regeneration. We're all getting at the same idea. So you've been through baptism, you've had the washing of regeneration. And of course, the point there, to be clear, is not that baptism itself regenerates. It's not just automatic. You get baptized and by virtue of the water, all of a sudden you're regenerated. He goes on to say it's renewal of the Holy Spirit. This new nature is the work of the Spirit. It's not just automatically through the sacrament. But we do say and believe baptism is a sign and seal of God's promises in the gospel. It is a sign and seal of the Spirit's inner work of washing away our sins through Christ's death and that newness of life that comes. And so Paul connects the two. But here's the point. If you're in Christ, we have a new power. We can live differently in the world because not only has God saved us, he's training us. We saw that last week. He's given us a new nature. We've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We have the life of the Spirit in us, and so we can live in a way that glorifies God. We have the power to live a life that pleases God and to live in society in this way. We can bear fruit. So that's where we'll end today. The Christian and society, our practice, be good citizens, be good neighbors, right? Live with courtesy towards all people. Our posture should be humility, recognizing that God has saved us only by his mercy, and our power is the work of God in us. He's working in us so we can work it out. And what do we do with all this? Well, verse 8 is kind of the culminating practical point. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, right? That we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. We've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. So that what? So that, Paul says, those who believe in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So that's really where this passage pushes us. As we leave today, as we go back into the world, live life in society, if we believe in God, if we believe this doctrine, we live a life devoted to good works, the things that are excellent and profitable for people. As we live in a pagan world, Christians should be marked by good works. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need our good works. We're saved not by works of righteousness done by us. God doesn't need us to perform to earn salvation. Jesus has done that for us, praise God. But so that frees us, being justified by his grace, frees us then to direct our good works to those who actually need it, which is our neighbors, right? Those who might be in need. And that's what we want to be as Christians. We want to direct our good works to our neighbor to be salt and light in society, to make this world a little better place to live. If all of the Christians in Phoenix disappeared overnight, if we all decided, let's move out of town to a different state or something, would anyone care? Would it make any difference? I mean, hopefully, and I do think this is true, by the way, but hopefully even the non-believers would say, bring the Christians back. We don't believe anything they believe. We think that stuff about Jesus is crazy. We're not planning to go to church anytime soon. But bring the Christians back because they were the best neighbors. They were the best citizens. They made this city a better place to live. And even though we think they're crazy, we want them back. And this seems to be Paul's point. As we live in society, be devoted to good works that are excellent and profitable. So may God help us to live a life devoted to good works that we might commend the gospel and bring glory to God, whose workmanship they are. Amen, and let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction to us. We do pray that you would help us all to live a life that is consistent with the doctrine of Christ, that fits with what we believe and help us to do that both by living godly lives, by relating to each other in the church well, but also how we live in the world, how we relate to our neighbors. And I pray, Lord, that whatever we need to hear from this word this morning, that you would impress it and implant it upon our hearts and help us to be doers and not just hearers of the word. Amen.